You can turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans 6. And let's ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word today and our reception of it in faith and obedience. Pray with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are a people who go about in a dry wasteland, a desert, as it is in this world, a spiritual wasteland. And our Lord, we are weary. We come to you this morning with hearts that hunger for you, our God, for your refreshing grace through Christ, which brings us not only the forgiveness of our sins and justification, but also the freedom from the power of sin and a new life of practicing righteousness, which we call sanctification. Lord, we pray that you help us today as we think of these systematic theological terms and we try to make these careful distinctions and distinguishing these things and yet holding them together as we know they are inextricably bound to one another. Lord, we require, we desperately need your help in understanding these things. From your word, give us understanding. Illumine our minds by your spirit that we would see the righteousness you give us in Christ in justification, but also in sanctification. Give us that righteousness even today that we might walk in obedience to you, our God, and live as those who are free from sin and alive, enslaved even to righteousness. Work renewal in us for Jesus' sake today. Speak to us, our God, not just your servant at this pulpit speaking to your people, but may we hear all of us, even Jesus, our chief prophet and teacher today, bringing us conviction and true faith in our hearts through your spirit and the renewal of our lives for your glory and pleasure. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6 today, verses 15 to the end of the chapter. That's what we're going to read here in just a moment. And you'll notice the sermon title there, Free from Sin, Slaves to Righteousness. Rather close to the title last week. If you were here, you may remember the title from last week's sermon, Dead to Sin, Alive to Righteousness. That's what Paul deals with in the first half of chapter 6, dead to sin, alive to righteousness. Now in the second half, very similar theme, free from sin, alive, or free from sin, enslaved, or slaves to righteousness. And so very much the same basic message here. And you have a, I think you'll notice there just before we read, notice what we read in verse 15. What then, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? You see, that question is almost identical to the question that Paul asked at the beginning of the chapter. It's almost the same question. He's been teaching us about the grace of God in Christ. You may remember those words from chapter 5. Sin of mankind increased, and what does Paul say? Somewhat shocking statement. While sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And as Paul seeks to magnify the grace of God, he anticipates that people are going to twist his words, or at the very least, misunderstand what he means about God's grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he begins to raise these questions that he expects others are going to be asking. And chapter 6 started with that question. What shall we say then? Are we to go on in sin, right, that grace may abound? And of course, his answer, may it never be. And he goes on through the first half of this chapter to say, we died with Christ and we live with Christ now. We have a new identity because of what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. He's our second Adam. He transfers us from law in some way to grace. That's what Paul says in verse 14. It says, don't let sin reign in you anymore. Remember, the end of our passage last week, we're still in review here just a moment. Don't let sin reign over you, because it shall not have dominion over you. You're now under grace. And as soon as Paul mentions that word grace, no surprise, right? He anticipates that there are going to be more objections or misunderstandings. And so he returns to basically that same question in verse 15. What then? What are we to say? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And so he's very much dealing with the same thing. You're going to get a lot of deja vu all over again, as it were, this morning. Because Paul really is bringing the same basic message about sanctification. Children, you hear that big word. And I know that in your catechesis, you're given definition of these words, justification, right? And sanctification. In justification, we have that perfected gift of righteousness through faith in Christ. The moment we believe, that's the gift of God's righteousness through his Son who obeyed for us. And yet, we have another gift of righteousness, which we call sanctification. God working in us gradually more and more holiness and obedience to his holy will. He does this by his Spirit. And that's what Paul's teaching us here in chapter 6. And so let's turn there now and consider more of sanctification. It's so utterly vital for us, friends, not just to know what sanctification is about and what it looks like, but why it happens. How we, weak, sinful people by nature, can be sanctified. How we can live new lives of obedience. It's because of God's grace and the work of his Spirit. And that's what Paul's going to show us here in our passage today. Romans 6, starting at verse 15, let's now read the living word of God. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Word of God from Romans 6 this morning. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and to our spiritual nourishment. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, Almighty God, that holy creator and judge in glory, declares ungodly sinners to be righteous. That's what Paul said in Romans 4:5. I know the favorite verse of many reformational-minded Christians is Romans 4:5. God justifies the ungodly. That's the amazing doctrine of justification that Paul has taught us in so much of Romans, especially in chapters 3 and 4. God credits to us the righteousness of his own Son, who obeyed in our place as our second Adam. We read a couple weeks back from Romans 5. Not because of any works we do, we are nevertheless counted righteous through Christ, through faith alone. The moment we believe, justified, declared righteous by God. And what did Paul say in Romans 5? We're declared righteous unto eternal life, the hope of glory. And so God's not pretending that we're righteous, even though in ourselves we really are not perfectly righteous. It's not that he's pretending it's so, okay? He really grants it to us. We call it imputation. And we receive it through faith alone. And that's that wonderfully comforting doctrine of justification, which we've given so much thought to over the last month or so. But as you consider that doctrine of justification, of which I've just reminded you, one very obvious question has to come to your minds. If it never has, you just really have not thought about justification. Not biblically, at least. And that one very obvious question is this. Why do any good works? You see, if apart from any of your works, you as an ungodly sinner are declared righteous in Christ and guaranteed eternal life, why would you have to do any good works? Now, that's putting it a little bit more softly than Paul puts it in verse 15, right? What does he say there? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? And we say with Paul, may it never be? Of course not. That's absurd that we would sin in order to get more grace, going back to the beginning of the chapter, or that we would continue in sin because we're under grace, what he says here in verse 15. That's just ridiculous. It's wicked, right? Of course we don't sin because we're under grace. It's the great big of course not, all right? But there is a certain logic to the question. There is a certain logic in the question, and that's reflected for us in our catechism. Well, it's not stated in the very pointed way that Paul puts it in Romans 6. That question that you heard earlier this morning from number 86 in our Heidelberg Catechism basically flows out of the doctrine of justification and this whole argument that Paul is giving about sanctification here in chapter 6. What am I saying? There's a certain reasonableness to that question. Why do any good works if we are, notice question 86, since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, without any of our good works or any such thing, why must we then do good works? See, it's the same sort of issue that comes right out of Romans here in chapter 6. Beginning our third part of the catechism on sanctification, we have that question, why do good works? It's the question that naturally arises from the doctrine of justification. It's a logical and reasonable question. So while we would say, of course we don't sin because we're under grace, we have to steel ourselves for just a moment and remember, why does that question even get raised here in Romans 6? Why does that question begin the whole section of our catechism on sanctity? It's because it makes sense in light of God's amazing grace. God's grace is nothing ordinary that you understand and that comes by our thinking in a very easy, natural sort of way. That's not God's grace. It's extraordinary, God's grace. It's shocking. God's gracious gift of salvation in Christ makes us ask questions like this, because it is simply not the way we operate. It's not the way we think. It's not the way we do things. And I pray this truth would become more clear to you today, friends, and that you would be gripped, in the depth of your hearts, you would be gripped by the amazing, even shocking nature of God's grace. And that you would realize it's never something that you can just assume. Oh, I became a believer, I was forgiven, I know I'm justified, and I have eternal life now. We can move on to bigger and better things. Whoa, wait a minute. Yes, there's teaching in God's word that there's milk and you need to get solid food, and I know we're to move on, and we're not just continually to occupy ourselves with the basics of the faith. But we always need to go back to the basic teaching of God's grace, don't we? Because, see, your whole Christian life is based on it. Your whole Christian life, every step of the way in sanctification, is based, must be based, entirely on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Many Christians, sadly, many churches today assume God's grace. Yeah, we received that. We know that now. That's simple. That's the gospel. We get that right at the beginning, and now we can just go on. And by assuming the grace of God in Christ, before you know it, it's forgotten. And it's all about what we do, what we must do, what we have to do. And we lose sight of God's gracious gift of forgiveness in Christ, of justification, and his gift of new life in Christ, which is what we're looking at here in Romans 6. That's really what Paul's getting at here. God's grace gives us no free pass to sin. It's not a license to sin. To the contrary, his grace in Christ brings us salvation, the guarantee of future glory and life eternal. But his grace also brings us transformation. His grace and the power of his Spirit for Jesus' sake brings transformation to the lives of believers. Listen to what Paul says here at the beginning of our passage, verses 15 and following again. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The first point this morning, friends, and I got to warn you, it's going to be a rather imbalanced sermon in terms of my time on these two points that we have today. I'm going to spend most of my time on this first point. But here it is. Since Christians are freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness, practicing sin is impermissible, but also impossible. Okay, that's what we want to focus on for a few minutes here this morning. Since Christians are freed from sin and slaves to righteousness, practicing sin is, notice two things, impermissible, but also impossible. What do I mean by impermissible? Let's take that one first. Maybe that's the harder word for some of you kids. What does impermissible mean? What is Pastor talking about? Impermissible, you hear the word permission there, right, boys and girls? When I say something's impermissible, I just mean you're not allowed to do it. You don't have permission to sin because of God's grace. Sometimes people understand grace that way. Wait, God forgives my sin because of what Jesus did, and nothing of salvation depends really on my works? Oh, well, I guess I can just go on sinning. I must have permission to sin. That's the sort of thing Paul's dealing with here, and we have to be very clear about this. We do not have permission to sin. May it never be that we'd even think such a thing. It's ridiculous, right? It's worse than ridiculous, as I've said a couple of times. It's wicked. Making a practice of sin, as if God gives us grace, and that's a free pass to just go on sinning as much as you like. No. Impermissible. Why do we not have permission to sin? Let's just start with the basics. Because of God. That's the ultimate reason, right? Because we know that God is a holy God who cannot ever wink at sin or tolerate it or permit that we sin in the slightest way. He never gives permission to anyone to sin, because he's a holy God in whom there is no darkness at all, 1 John tells us. He's infinitely holy and righteous. And if the truth of simply who God is weighs on our heart, we would never suggest that we have a license or a free pass to go on sinning. We'd never think of it if we simply know who God is. It's impossible, all right? So there cannot be any permission to sin, most basically because of God, our holy God, the judge of all. And we see that in our passage, don't we? Paul tells us here, he makes it absolutely clear that it is impermissible for us to go on sinning, and I want you to just notice that. It's the easy part of the passage. It's the part that usually kind of sticks out. It stands out as something that we hear it, and it's like, well, of course, right? It's the great of course. You can't live in sin because of God, and he's holy, and sin's bad. And if you practice sin, what do we read here? You're a slave of sin, and what does Paul go on to say in verse 19? Don't present your members, all of your human faculties, to sin and impurity anymore. Don't do that, right? The command, present your members to God and to righteousness. Practice obedience, Paul says. He commands it. Imperative. When we hear command, our minds latch onto that, and that's what we understand. That's so clear. It's impermissible to sin. God's holy. He commands obedience. He'd never permit sin or tolerate it. And so we see command here. Don't be impure. Don't be unrighteous and practice sin, but be obedient. Practice righteousness. It's a command. And there's the other part of it, which we see throughout the passage in a number of ways. If you are practicing sin and you're a slave to sin, Paul says, what can you expect? Death, right? There it is. It's very simple. It's the great of course. God's holy. He commands obedience. If you practice sin, you get death as punishment from the just judge, Jehovah, our God, our holy God. That's the wages of sin. And so Paul makes that basic connection of who God is, and what he commands of us, righteousness, right, obedience. And what happens if we walk in sin and willfully practice sin? Death, eternal death. Everlasting death of body and soul is what Paul's talking about. The wages of sin is death. And so, friends, what we see here is that Paul very much is giving us that basic reminder that it is impermissible to sin. You could never say God's gracious, he loves to forgive sin, isn't that wonderful? Because I'm a sinner and so I can just go on doing it without any consequence. No, Paul says, if you live in disobedience, willfully practicing sin, you're a slave of sin, and the wages that sin will pay to you, which you deserve, is death. That's all the very simple part of this passage, but it needs to be said today, doesn't it? It needs to be said, first of all, because, as all of us must know, there are unbelievers all around us, and there may be unbelievers even in the Church of Christ. Unbelievers need to hear this, don't they? Unbelievers need to be aware of the fact that they're not free, okay? That's the kind of language that they'll often use. I can't really live my life bound to God and practicing that Christian religion. Give up my freedom. That's a lie. The reality is they're enslaved to sin. Right? That's what Paul tells us. Unbelievers need to know that to practice sin, to live in disobedience to God, is to be a slave of sin, the end of which is death. That stern and sobering warning must be heard. Unbelievers are thereby warned to repent of their unbelief and their disobedience, and to turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that they might have life. But friends, there's, of course, another reason that we all need to hear that reminder today. You may not be an unbeliever, I would expect, as you are professing people baptized people in the Church of Jesus Christ. My hope and expectation is that we are believers, every one of us. We need to hear that reminder, don't we? Because you and I, we all know that you don't have to be an unbeliever to practice sin and to think that you're going to get away with it because of some twisting of God's grace. Believers at times fall into such practices. And we need to be woken this morning, perhaps, because sometimes we slip back into sinful habits and we think, well, it's, you know, salvation's all about grace. It's going to be okay. I can go on practicing this sort of sin, whatever it may be. I can go on practicing sexual immorality because God forgives, right? Grace. I can go on hating my spouse and being bitter and having enmity in my marriage because God, you know, that's my salvation's not based on that, so it really doesn't matter all that much. We will at times twist the grace of God in such a way that we excuse sin. Believers at times will do that. And while it is true God will forgive us, we need to hear this today and be reminded God does hate sin. He's a holy God. And if we are willfully practicing sin, friends, we're slaves of sin. The end is death. We must repent of that practice today. Whatever sinful practice you recognize in your life, I plead with you on behalf of Christ Jesus, repent of it. And at this point, you may be asking yourself, did something go wrong here with the pastor's sermon? Because if I remember the first point, he said living in sin or practicing sin isn't just impermissible, it's impossible. So why is pastor saying now that Christian believers may practice sin? I thought that's also impossible. That something doesn't fit here. And you're right, something doesn't fit. What doesn't fit is our old man. The sinful nature which has been crucified in Christ. That's what doesn't fit in us any longer in our lives. That's what's out of place. It's been put to death through Jesus Christ, Paul says earlier in the passage, so that we should now live new lives of righteousness to God. That's what should be the case in all of us. So that it would be utterly impossible even to commit sin. Yet we do sin. And sometimes we fall in even into habits of practicing sin for a time. But we will not remain there. We might slip back into those sinful habits, friends. Every one of you will at some point or another. You probably have if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all. You know what I'm talking about. But it will not remain. And this is the point I really want to drive home this morning. It cannot remain. It is impossible for us to remain in sin, practicing it willfully, enslaved to it. Why? Well, let's think then of that second word there in point number one. If we are freed from sin and now enslaved to righteousness, it is impossible to practice sin. That's the focus of Paul in this passage. And I want you to understand the overall sense of Romans 6. While our minds will gravitate to the simple logic of law and the threat of condemnation to whoever breaks the commands of God, right? That's not the overriding force of this passage. And the proof of that is in verse 14, first of all, you're no longer under law, but under grace. What does Paul mean by that? I explained this a little bit last week. Listen now. What it means to be under the control of the law is that you are commanded to obey and you are threatened with death for disobedience, but you are not given a new heart by the Spirit to walk in obedience. The law can command and the law can condemn, but the law cannot give what it commands. That's what it means to be under grace. It doesn't mean you have no obligation to obey God. Paul shows us clearly we still have obligations to obey. He makes commands throughout the passage, here and there, doesn't he? But friends, don't lose sight of the main thrust of Romans 6. We're not to practice sin, and it's not just that it's impermissible to do so, and it's not just that it's inappropriate to do so, it's impossible to live and practice sin as if we were still slaves of sin. Why? Because we're not slaves of sin in Christ Jesus. See, that's the simplicity of Romans 6. It's simple, but our minds don't go there. Our minds don't gravitate to that. Whenever we hear law and we hear commands and we hear threats of death, that's what Romans 6 must be this basic message. Be sanctified or else, right? Do this or else. That's implied here, and there's a strong reminder in that direction. But don't miss the thrust of the passage. Paul's saying, as those who have been transferred out of the first Adam and given new life in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, you are not under sin as a dominating power any longer. You are not under the dominion of sin. You've been freed from it. Think of sin as a slave master, right? Paul's been personifying sin as if it's this great big bad guy all throughout chapter 6. And sin controls you. It rules over you as an unbeliever. It dominates you. It runs your life so that you're not free to do righteousness, Paul says in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That means you had nothing to do with the righteousness of God. You couldn't. You were a slave of sin. You were. But that's no longer the case. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the main thrust of Paul's argument is you've been freed from the dominion, from the tyrannical power of sin. You've been freed, and you have been enslaved, on the other hand, to righteousness. And we need to think about that for a minute, because it is in this expression that we find the impossibility of practicing sin. As Christian believing people, it is impossible. We must have our minds conform to Scripture, to God's holy and infallible word. And what Paul clearly tells us here is, you were slaves of sin. What does that mean? It means it ruled you, right? You couldn't do righteousness. You were enslaved to sin. Another way that Paul puts it is in Ephesians 2. You remember the passage? There he doesn't use the word enslaved. He uses the word, it's a stronger word. You know it. I hope you all know it. Not enslaved to sin, but dead to sin. You were dead to sin, dead in your trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath. But, right? But you made some extraordinary effort by free will. You put in some long hours. You learned some things and you made some improvements. And you raised yourself. What do you know? You raised yourself out of spiritual death by your decision to embrace Christ and to follow him. And now you're alive. Are you with me? Does Paul say that? Of course he doesn't say that. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath. You can't do anything to get out of that by making a decision to follow Christ or even to believe on him. But God made you alive in Christ. You see, Ephesians 2, it's really the same thing we're looking at here in Romans 6. You were enslaved to sin, but God has committed you to the teaching of the gospel of Christ. God has made you alive. You've been brought out of death into life. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's Ephesians 2. But later in Romans 6, we see it put a different way. Notice verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, a little grammar, friends. Did you set yourself free from sin? Your enslavement to sin was hardly enslavement if you set yourself free. Your death to sin was hardly any death at all if you were free and able to make a choice for Christ, to believe on him and to follow him. There's all this talk about free will that takes hold of the minds of even so many Christian people because we conform our minds to the world. And we think, oh, man has to have this neutrality toward things good and evil. We have to be utterly free and neutral to choose the good or the evil, to obey or to disobey. It never exists. It never exists. We're always enslaved to something. We always have some master. That's Paul's teaching in Romans 6. That's his teaching in Ephesians 2. We are always enslaved to something. And he doesn't take this doctrine out of new cloth, right? What do we read in John 8? Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Paul is simply giving us, friends, the dark and dismal reality of our depravity. Not free will. Not this neutrality to choose the good or the bad. To obey or disobey. To believe on Christ or not. We're dead. We've been brought life, and that's why Paul says in Romans 17, we have been freed, and so thanks be to God. The absolute crystal clear proof that we have no ability and so can take no credit for what we've done, because what Paul says there is, all the credit and glory goes to God, our gracious Savior, who's made us alive in Christ and who has given us freedom from sin and has brought us a new enslavement to righteousness. See, never absolutely free in this sense of neutrality, not even as Christians. And we might want to say, well, wait, when we are freed from sin, doesn't that mean we're free to practice righteousness? And absolutely, yes, it does. And Paul even is aware of the limited nature of his language here. He says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitation. You hear that word enslavement, and you think that's got to be bad no matter what. Enslavement to sin's got to be bad. But wait, enslavement to righteousness, that doesn't sound good either. You see? But it's a sweet enslavement. It's the enslavement to righteousness for which you've been created by God, made in the image of God, from a willing heart to be constrained by God for righteousness and yet willingly to render obedience to him in righteousness. That's what sanctification is about in the Christian life. An enslavement no longer to sin, freed from sin, not free to sin, but free to practice righteousness, and yet at the same time constrained because you've been transferred out of the first Adam and united to the second. And friends, that goes back to what we heard last week, doesn't it? The basis of our sanctification isn't what we can rouse up in ourselves to do by ourselves in our power. Our sanctification is not based on what we do or what we can do. It does tell us to do things. It does say to obey and to walk in righteousness unto sanctification, as Paul says here a couple of different times. But it's based on the work of Christ. It's based on him who was crucified for us, dead to sin, and raised to new life, right? The work of Jesus. There is where you were freed from sin and enslaved to righteousness. There, in the second Adam, our Savior, the Son of God, becoming man, that he might die to sin and cancel its power over us. That's why we're freed from sin. The redeeming blood of Jesus Christ has not only freed you from the penalty and brought you forgiveness of sin, it's freed you from sin's power. His blood and death and his resurrection have not only given you the gift of righteousness through justification, an instant gift of perfect righteousness to all who believe, but his death and resurrection guarantee you the new practice of righteousness in sanctification. It's a gift of God. If you hear me saying nothing else, if you can remember no other things this morning, friends, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, understand this. I said it last week. We have another opportunity today, going through the rest of Romans 6, to see this even more clearly. Sanctification, yes, there are commands, yes, there are warnings, but it is driven by and rooted in the grace of God in Christ as a gift which his Spirit gives to you and me. He frees us from the dominion of sin and of death. He transfers us into Christ for the dominion of righteousness and life. This is what we confessed. I have to take you back to our catechism number 86 very briefly. Since then, we have been redeemed from our sinful misery by the grace of God in Christ without any merit of ours. Why must we do good works? Question 86. The answer? Where we're inclined to run is, well, because I owe God thanks, and because I need fruit of my faith to see that it's real, and because I'm supposed to be a witness of Christ, right? And number 86 says all of that. But what's the first thing it says in the answer? Why must you walk in obedience and practice good works since you've been totally redeemed by the grace of God in Christ? Why do good works? Here's the first reason we're given in number 86. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, renews us also by his Holy Spirit. Your sanctification, while you should be compelled out of gratitude to offer obedience to God, while you in your sanctification should be pursuing more and more holiness and obedience to God to be a witness of Christ to your neighbors, while your sanctification should be about the fruits, right, of faith so that you know it's a reality, it's genuine, all of that being true, we must see our sanctification as objectively guaranteed by the work of Christ outside of us and his work applied to us in the power of his Spirit. It's a gift of God's grace. That's why sin, practicing sin, is not only to be viewed as an impossibility, but in the end of the day, it really is an impossibility. And so the end of these things is not death, but life. Well, one more word here before we conclude. The second point we want to see this morning relates to the end of sanctification, which Paul says very clearly in verses 22 and 23. The end of sanctification, it's fruit, right? It's not death, but it's life. Notice the conclusion here in verses 22 and 23. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, when we hear language like that, we think, okay, well, if death is the wages of sin, I must earn eternal life by righteousness. That's what wages means, right? But that would be to completely misunderstand the passage. Paul's very clear here. Yes, the just judgment of God for a life of sin is death. That's the wages. That's what you can expect according to the justice of God. The wages of sin is death. But Paul clarifies, don't think that your new life of sanctification and practicing obedience is going to earn life for you. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but listen, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You're not earning anything. And so Paul ingeniously has spent so much time steering us away from libertinism, right? Grace is a license to sin. I can go on sinning that grace may abound. He spent most of his time avoiding that licentiousness, libertinism, right? Antinomianism, whatever fancy word we want to give it. But now he steers away from that other bad L word, legalism. You're not going to practice righteousness to earn eternal life, but you will practice righteousness on your way to receiving the fullness of eternal life. That's what Paul's saying. Children, you can think of it like this. The end of a life of obedience and sanctity is eternal life. Not because you earn it, but because sanctification is the path which leads to that destination. But that destination of eternal life is only ours, and remember, it's ours already, because of God's gracious gift of it in Christ, because of his obedience alone. We will be more and more obedient on our way to eternal life, but it's not earned thereby. It's a gift of God through Jesus Christ, and we must know that so that we avoid legalism. In all of our efforts in sanctification to obey God, friends, let us remember these two basic truths. First and foremost, our works will not earn life for us. Jesus has done that. He has obeyed, and that righteousness of Christ is imputed to us in justification for eternal life. You can do nothing to gain it for yourself in the way of meriting or earning it. But let's remember this as well. On our way to the full inheritance of eternal life, we will be obedient children of God. And that's not because of our efforts or because of our strength. Primarily, it is because of Christ and what God is doing in us by his Spirit. Take to heart these words, friends. Your sanctification is a gift of God. If you believe on him this morning, know that the Son sets you free indeed, free from sin and free for a life, paradoxically, of enslavement to righteousness. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.